in the 14th chapter, and we are coming very close to the end of Mark's gospel. So as we turn here, we'll look and take our text beginning at verse 53. It's printed in your program. You've got a Bible somewhere near you, whether in the pew rack in front of you or perhaps on a smartphone, wherever you're looking. Read along. Stand with me together as we hear God's word. Mark records for us, "And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of everyone and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. Now, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to bystanders, This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, it's humbling to track back through these last days of Jesus' life. We see the ways in which our Lord was treated. And it's easy to look in our own hearts and lives and see with sometimes sadness and sometimes indifference the way that we hold his sacrifice in light of our own sin. Sometimes we ignore it and sometimes we make it very small. So I pray in these next few weeks, especially, as we look upon the Christ and the cross, that we would see the great love that Jesus has for his people, and how that great love frees us. But in order to see that, we need your Spirit's help. a spirit that would come and open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may understand. Do this, we pray, for your glory and our good. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Be seated. Some of you are familiar with the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is a text that we'll take up in greater earnest this summer as we take some of its pieces and parts apart to hear what it is that we believe when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead. Now, that's a big jump in Jesus' life, isn't it? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Here's the question, though. How did a Roman authority get invited in to hear about the life of a Jewish carpenter? How did that happen? Why did Rome care? We begin to see those pieces and parts unfold here. Because before Jesus stood for a hearing before Pilate, he stood before the religious leaders of his own people at a hearing before the Sanhedrin, at a hearing before Caiaphas, the interrogator, the high priest. Now make no mistake, in our text this morning, we see denial all over the place. We see the religious leaders of Jesus' day calling upon him to deny things they thought they heard him say. But there were two trials going on in this text, weren't there? There were two interrogations. There were two testimonies being given, one by Jesus and one by Peter. And remember a couple things as we get into the text, which is one, Mark doesn't waste words. Everything about how Mark was written as historical narrative. It was written as a historical account, but it was written in order to also make a point. We believe that Mark is getting all of his words as a firsthand account from his boss. Mark was the secretary to the apostle Peter. There are things that Mark records that no other gospel records for us. In all the instances where everything's happening in the gospel of Mark, Peter's always there. There's never a time where Peter is not there. In fact, one of the things that you see in the beginning of Peter's testimony is something that seems completely unnecessary to have in the text. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, who else would know that the trial was happening on the second story of the high priest's courtyard? Only Peter, because he was there. Those types of details don't matter if you're just taking the story down and communicating it. Those are types of firsthand account things that matter to the one telling the story because they were there, and all the events of the story are so indelibly burned into their memory that they can't forget it. There was a trial, but it was in front of two different courts. And there was testimony, but it was in front of two different types of jurors. And Mark has placed this here for us so that we might see and hear the differences between how Jesus conducted himself in his trial and how Peter conducted himself in his trial. So I want you to see that Jesus, the solid rock, as this trial unfolds, there's certain things that you need to know about the justice system of Jesus' day. First of all, a trial like this would have never happened at night. Secondly, a trial like this would have never happened outside of the sacred hall in the temple where the high priest and the council of the elders would have met. Okay, it wouldn't have happened in someone's house. Third of all, capital cases were not allowed to be decided during Passover. We're in Passover right now. Fourth, you would not have decided the verdict before hearing the testimony. Did you hear what they, did you see what they said? Look with me at the beginning of the text. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Why? In order to put him to death. In a trial, those being tried are given adequate defense. They're given an attorney, someone that can speak for and advocate for their rights. Jesus is given none. A little bit later, when Caiaphas goes and interrogates Jesus, does he ask his lawyer? No. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus directly. He would have been given an attorney if this were a legitimate trial. Another thing that you need to know is that capital cases were never decided on the same day in which the case was heard. They would always be at least a two-day affair because the judge needed to sleep on it in case there was something they missed. Because even in this system of justice, the aim was to not put someone to death and to give the witness every benefit of the doubt so that justice would not be miscarried. Last thing I want you to see before we get into some of the specifics of Jesus' testimony is that in that day, the way that the trial had to conduct is that witnesses had to come and give matching, identical testimony. When the testimony began to not line up, ordinarily, there would be a mistrial declared and the case would be thrown out. What happened here? Here. This is a sham trial. It's happening at night. It's happening under the cloak of darkness. It's happening away from the temple. It's happening with no defense given to the accused. It's happening with witnesses that are coming and giving testimony that don't align. And so instead of throwing the charges out, they keep trying to find someone else to give an account that will line up so that they can go ahead and proceed with the end that they had already decided needed to happen, which was that Jesus needed to be put to death. And just so we're clear, these are the religious leaders. These are the ones that were charged with hearing and adjudicating God's holy law. This isn't the state. This isn't Rome. This is God's people. With that as our background, what was the main charge? Why was Jesus brought before them? What were they trying to prove? What was the capital offense that they were trying to deal with? The capital offense that they were trying to deal with was a threat against the structure of the temple. Now, what they had heard was misunderstood. The reason they could not get anyone to come together and bring a coherent testimony against Jesus was because the charge that had been levied against Jesus, Jesus had not said. Jesus had been misunderstood, and no one could actually come and bring a convincing first-person testimony of what they had heard him say because he hadn't said it. Now, what we do know is that the chief priests, the whole council, they're seeking testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. Many bore false witness against him. They should have thrown the trial out, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up to witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, we do know from John's witness that earlier in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus did say, "Destroy the temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." The problem is, Jesus was speaking about his own body, which gets at some of the misunderstanding. Not that they were right, but that they couldn't see what was happening. You see, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," he was speaking of his own body, but threats against the temple are considered capital offenses. Jesus was not subverting the temple. Jesus was fulfilling the point of the temple. Think about it. Jesus was fulfilling the place and the purpose, the point of the temple. His sacrifice on the cross would mean once and for all that the presence of God was in and through Jesus. He would be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He would be the righteousness that would cleanse us from sin completely. Our record would be imputed to him as he is treated as we deserve. But then he will rise and become the high priest to end all high priests. He stands before the Father in our place. His record is imputed to us, and we are treated as he deserves. Thus, he offers infinitely better access to God than the old temple, and infinitely greater certainty of forgiveness than the old sacrifices. It's what we sang this morning. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Jesus wasn't abolishing the temple and building a new one fashioned after an Art Deco design that he dug. He said the temple will be destroyed because its purpose has been fulfilled. The dwelling of God is with man. It is in and through me. Jesus was and is the final temple. But the sham trial continued. Because their testimony, verse 59, didn't agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst, verse 60, and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53, the song of the suffering servant. The servant will come and like a lamb be led to slaughter, but would not make a sound. Jesus was silent in the trial, and he was winning. It was a fake trial. He hadn't said anything, and they still couldn't prove anything, which makes the time that he does speak so incredibly significant. Caiaphas, the interrogator, now stands up and asks Jesus on direct. This is what he says. He says, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, we need to unpack that statement for a minute, because what they asked him was not, are you a son of God, right? They accepted that the Messiah would be a son of God, right? It would be one of the line and lineage of David that would come. That wasn't the issue. Even to say, are you the son of the blessed? This is not necessarily making a statement of divinity here, okay? But when Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming, that one is where the whole room, you could hear a pin drop. Because Jesus is invoking Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, this is where we see the image of the Son of Man, the one coming as the great judge. What Jesus is saying is, you are sitting here judging me, but I am the great judge. I am the judge to end all judges. And when I come again, you are going to see me coming and you are going to sit under my judgment. You better believe that got their attention. Because Jesus is the one saying that I am sitting under your judgment. But you've missed it. You don't get it. I am the judge. I am the final judge. I am the right judge. I am the rightful judge. These are the only words that Jesus said. And remember what we said a few weeks ago when we were in Mark 13 talking about Jesus' prophecy about what the end of days would look like. Remember we said that for him to speak of coming in and through the clouds of heaven, this wasn't a mode of transportation like a scooter, nor was it a doorway. This was a metaphor to remind us that the clouds of glory were the Shekinah glory of God, that the glory of God, the presence of God, the radiance of God would fill the earth, that Jesus would come in that glory as the Son of Man to come and rightfully judge the earth. This is what Jesus is saying is his identity. You ask me who I am, this is who I am. Caiaphas tears his robe, right? The greatest sign of indignation, the greatest sign of contempt that he could show was to just rip his clothing and to cry out and accuse Jesus of blasphemy. What other testimony do we need? See, the problem is it's only blasphemy if it's not true. It's only blasphemy. Not true, but Jesus. No, Jesus is the rightful Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of the Blessed. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He jettisons the need for more witnesses, jettisons the need for a capital trial to go beyond this night. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And he calls for the vote. And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him and say, prophesy. Why? Because in Isaiah chapter 2, it was a misunderstood Talmudic interpretation of Isaiah chapter 2 that would state that the Messiah could identify his tormentors and their captors by their smell, right? And so they were going to cover his face and beat him and bludgeon him and then say, okay, prove that you're the Messiah. Identify who just hit you. Who just hit you? Who just hit you? And the guards out in the courtyard take over where the religious leaders left off. And they continue to receive him with blows. Isaiah 11, not Isaiah 2. What we see happening here is that Jesus, the rock of our salvation, did not crack. He received it. He let it happen. How did he do this? How did Jesus do this? We can't look at him and say that it was somehow because of his divinity, that he just simply endured it, that he just kind of went to the nothing space that all guys go to. Jesus didn't check out of his suffering. Jesus took, Jesus endured, Jesus received every blow, every bit of spittle. Every bit of the scourging. He didn't check out. He wasn't Superman. It wasn't like the blows bounced off of him. He had bones that could break. Veins and arteries that could crack open and bleed. No, the reason, the way that Jesus endured this was not because he had a strength that was stoic indifference to his tormentors, but it was because he was stout and resolute and trust in that God, his Father, was the one who judges justly, that God, his Father, would ultimately do right, that God, his Father, was good and does good and keeps his promises, and that his communion with his Father was the only thing that he drew his life from. It was not internal resolve that Jesus drew his strength from. It was from the communion that he had with his Father. And if anything were a contrast, if anything were an object lesson, if there were any reason as to why we would see these two trials and these two testimonies happening side by side, it was so that Peter, through Mark, could make that point to us. Because while Jesus was suffering abuse for his deliberate messianic claim, Peter was deliberately denying him. Look at what happened. Look at what happened. The denial of Peter is familiar ground. We know the account. It's familiar for those of us who've grown up near the church. But I want to give you five kind of compare and contrast things about the trial of Jesus versus the trial of that was happening with Peter. First of all, Peter, like Jesus, is also being questioned. But Jesus was being interrogated by the whole Sanhedrin and the high priest. Meanwhile, Peter is being questioned by a servant girl. And I'm not saying this to make light, by the way. This isn't a punchline. It's just the reality of the disparity between the two events and yet the similarity between the two events. So secondly, Peter, like Jesus, is being charged with something that would get him into a great deal of trouble. However, the charges against Jesus are false, while the charges against Peter are completely true. He's a disciple of Jesus. Third thing, Peter, like Jesus, responds to the charge. However, while Jesus professes and declares the truth, Peter denies the truth. Are you one of his? Are you one of his? And Peter said in verse 68, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And then again in verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know this man to whom you speak. Fourth, Peter, like Jesus, is with the guards. If you look back in verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Peter, like Jesus, is with the guards. However, Jesus tells the truth despite the consequences, and he's beaten by the guards. Meanwhile, Peter denies the truth for the sole purpose of avoiding consequences, and so he sits and warms himself with the guards. Fifth, Peter, like Jesus, is cursed. However, Jesus receives the condemnation or the curse of the Sanhedrin unfairly. Meanwhile, Peter actually brings the curse down on himself. Peter is self-condemned, and justly so. Look, what it says right here in verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." What that curse would mean is, "May a curse be on me and you if what I'm saying is false." That's more than just saying a swear, by the way. That's going to the greatest possible linguistic extreme in order to distance yourself from the one whose disciple you actually are. And you have to remember, Peter had confessed earlier something very different. Peter had confessed that to Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, "You're right." And he changed his name to Peter, which means rock. And he said, what to him? He said, "On this rock, I will build my church." And it was right around the time that the rooster crowed. Luke's gospel tells us that at that moment, they were leading Jesus out right as that moment happened. And Peter's gaze met Jesus' gaze. And he was undone. He was undone, and he wept. And this silly rooster probably was one of those in the ancient Near East that just would go off at like 2:30 in the morning and just keep going. So every time that rooster would crow, Peter knew what he had said, and he knew that Jesus knew what he had said. You see, Peter was the model of self-sufficiency. He was always the first disciple to speak. He was always the first to act. He was the first one to get off the boat when there was no ground under him. He was acting out of self-preservation. But Jesus, on the other hand, modeled dependency because of not only his need, but because also this is what normal is. He wasn't being dependent on God at that moment because he was in a jam. He was dependent on God because that's what normal looks like. Remember, all of the time in the Gospel of Mark, whenever Jesus was performing miracles and doing things, those weren't abnormal things happening in a normal world. Jesus was bringing normal things into an abnormal world, places of God's healing, places of God's peace, places of God's restoration. All of that was normal breaking into an abnormal world. And even here, for Jesus to be completely and utterly and totally dependent on God, no matter his circumstances, this was not because of circumstances or need. This was because of this is his reality. This is what humanity looks like. It is dependence on the Father, not independence from the Father. Independence from the Father is where we got into this whole mess in the garden to begin with. Dependence on the Father is what Jesus showed, because dependence on the Father is where this world is going. Mark shows us that it's not really Jesus who's on trial. It's not just the religious leaders who are really on trial in Jesus' trial. It's also Peter who's on trial in Jesus' trial. We might not identify with the religious leaders who are sitting there and saying from their seats of scoffing that he deserves to be put to death because he's going to upset our system. But we might be able to identify with Peter. Again, we see Jesus was on trial in our place, taking our penalty for us. Jesus' trial actually reveals in both Peter and the leaders the very sins, the cowardice, the pride, the self-centeredness that Jesus is dying for. Peter condemns himself and weeps in verse 71 and 72. But Jesus experienced human injustice in order to satisfy divine justice. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. So that now for Peter, listen, for Peter now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Peter, his downfall was rooted in missing the gospel. Though he was a disciple of Jesus, he was really using Christ as a way to get power and status in the world. His real hope was to be his own, was his own self-sufficiency and his own glory. And then all that was taken away. All of it. When it was revealed that he was a helpless sinner and that following Christ would not lead to worldly status, Peter collapsed. Many of us are just like Peter. We like the thought of Jesus, but our real goals in the world are just comfort, safety, security, maybe approval, maybe power, maybe control. And as long as God is giving us those things, we're good. But take those things away, and it's God's fault. Take those things away, and it's God's fault. When circumstances either A, reveal the depths of our spiritual and moral weakness, or B, all call into question whether we reach our life's goals, then we collapse. How do we learn? How do we learn from Peter's mistake? We need to learn about the gospel before a crisis hits. Would you actually hear today the word of God and the comfort of the gospel, that in Jesus your sins are forgiven and all that you need for life you can find in him? Getting there is what helps to shore you up against collapses, catastrophic structural failures that happen when life gets complicated. None of us are immune from Peter's heart sickness, by the way. None of us are aware of the ways that daily, through thousands of little moments, we are trading the grace that is ours for confidence in other things. That we are going to God and Jesus and Spirit and. And the grace that God offers all of us today is to take stock and heed of those things and to come and lay them before Jesus and say, these things are killing me from the inside and I don't want them. I want you. So what do? Are we willing to do a hard heart assessment and see if there's a drift happening? What is the status of the foundation of our heart? Are there cracks there? But what about you? What if you're the one here today and you've already had a catastrophic Apostle Peter moment? You've already denied Jesus. You've done something really, really dumb. And by word or action or heart motive, you have denied Jesus. You have distanced yourself as far as you could from being one of his disciples. I don't know what your reason may have been. Maybe it was fear. Maybe it was a moment of weakness. What are you going to do? What are you going to do today? Are you going to keep running? Are you going to keep beating yourself up with would've and could've and should've? Are you going to try and start working really hard to get God to love you again? Are you going to kind of double down in your Bible reading and pray a lot more? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There's a beautiful thing that I saw this week in 1 John chapter 2. We'll look here and then we'll close. In 1 John chapter 2, we've said this a lot, that if you say you're without sin, you deceive yourselves, and the truth of God is not in you. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Do you hear what he said? He's faithful and just, not faithful and merciful. A lot of us think that faithful and merciful means that Jesus, our great high priest whose name is love, goes before God and says, give him one more chance. Just one more time. I promise it's going to be okay this time. Just give him one more chance. And God's like, well, okay. Okay, that's the way a lot of us functionally trade in the things of God, because we don't get what that text means. It doesn't say that he's faithful and merciful. It says he's faithful and just. Why? Because justice has been done. You see this, justice has been done. Jesus has been made the unjust one. Jesus has taken everything that was ours and took it on himself. Jesus has given us everything that was his and said it is now ours. So when God says he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, he looks on us and sees Jesus, whom justice has been done to, who's taken the cross and taken our penalty, taken our sin, taken our shame, taken our guilt, and bled and died for it. All of that has happened on the cross, so that now when God looks on you, he no longer sees a sinner, he sees a saint. He sees someone who's been raised and resurrected in the image of the Son, whose righteousness you now have. That's what it means when God says he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It is no longer because he's looking on you and saying, oh gosh, one more chance, but only this once. It's saying he looks on you and sees Jesus. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what we sang, and that's what we believe. And that's the offer for you today, wherever you are coming from, whatever the status of your heart is, however far you have run, however much you have denied Jesus, or whether you think that this doesn't apply to you at all. The promise is true and the words are the same. Come this day and hear the good news of the gospel, that justice has been miscarried for Jesus and God has poured out his judgment on him so that he might give his record to us. So whether you're Peter running far away from God, or whether you're one of the elders or the high priest interrogating God, mocking God, beating God, he died for you. And your judgment is in the past. Your judgment was at the cross. He received your condemnation, and you get his life and his good. Hallelujah.